We'll have prayer and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We're just so glad that we can come together and just open your word, look at what you have to tell us regarding life and death and the hereafter and eternity that we're looking forward to spending with you. We just thank you for your word. It's the most precious gift that you've ever given outside of our Lord and Savior. We do ask now that you open our hearts and minds as we look at the words, and that the words will have meaning and take root and be an influence on how we live, and that we would share it with others so that they too might come to know you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in Luke in chapter 2, verse 21. So if you want to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2, and it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." He had a name before he was even conceived, given by God himself through the angel. The circumcision here was a command that was given by God to Abraham, and it was a sign of the covenant. It was a token of the Hebrew boy having a relationship to that covenant, and it was done at the age of 8 days. That's found in Genesis chapter 17. Now, we know that a covenant is a contract. It's an agreement, and it can be made between men or between God and men. And between God and men, there are 8 covenants, and that would be a study in itself, but we're looking at the one with Abraham. And circumcision here was a sign of men keeping their part of the agreement. Circumcision was first introduced to Abraham not when he was a child, but as an adult. Genesis 17, 9 to 14, we find it. And it was a sign that then had to be carried through every male child on that 8th day. It was a sign of spiritual cleansing, but it also had a benefit as far as hygiene was concerned. I don't think that the men and women of that time and day were able to get their shower or bath every day as we can. So that was a benefit in that area. And it was a sign of spiritual cleansing, a cleansing from what was original sin. Paul in Romans 2 and 29 compared it to our having a need of circumcision of our heart. That would be to have a cleansing of the heart. But that was just one of, for the Hebrew male child, that he had requirements to go through as he grew. The next one was at the age of 40 days. He would be taken to be presented in the temple. When he was 3 years old, he'd be given a tasseled garment, a hat kind of to wear, as it was directed by the law. That's in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 12. At age 12, he would begin to attend a religious feast in Jerusalem. And there were many phases to the training of the Jewish boy, and included these. I think these are very interesting. Obedience. Every child should have that. Loyalty. Cheerfulness. You know, cheerfulness speaks of demeanor. In other words, having a positive attitude toward others. And then good manners. Well, that speaks of deportment. Just, it's a good thing to have good manners. And then diligence. So we got to take that list and use it for our own children. Obedience, loyalty, cheerfulness, good manners, and diligence. Let's go on to verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So a Hebrew woman having a male child was considered to be ceremonially unclean for 40 days. If it was a female child, it was 80 days. So apparently the circumcision of the male child helped to remove some of that uncleanness. That's found in Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 8. And this meant that Mary could not come into the sanctuary until 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And every Hebrew child had to be redeemed. As if we look back to the time when the Israelites were allowed to escape from Egypt, there was, of course, the Passover, and they sprinkled the blood, and their first child was not murdered or killed during the night by the angel of the Lord. And this is ceremonially a remembrance of that redeeming. And so here, through this ceremony, they're redeeming their own child, as it was done back at the Passover time. There's more detail found about this, the woman bearing the male child, Leviticus 12, 2 to 4. If a woman bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. On the eighth day, the child's foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall continue her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. I had one commentary that I was reading that he noted that the 7 days for the woman are related to the woman's monthly cycle. And for the male child and the mother, both were types reminding that they had an original sin that required forgiveness. Well, Joseph and Mary here had a great responsibility, strictly to adhere to the Mosaic law in raising this child, Jesus. And Mary could now enter the temple. And so they took Jesus to the sanctuary the first day that she was allowed, that 40th day. And the sacrifice normally was to be, not as we read here in, I think it was verse 24, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. The normal sacrifice was to be, it is found in Leviticus 12, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons was in verse 24, but Leviticus 12 explains the offering was a lamb plus either a turtle dove or a pigeon. So the reason that they were able to offer only that was because they were poor. And that was an exception that was given back in Leviticus 12, that for the very poor, they could use two turtle doves or two pigeons. So we know that later on, the family will have the means financially to go to Egypt, but that's because of the appearance of the what we call the three wise men or the magi. Well, God had chosen, though, to place his son in a home that was not burdened with the distraction of wealth. And I say that because I believe that a Christian home lends itself more to folks caring for one another and trusting God, not their wealth. When there came the need for the family to flee, though, to Egypt, we said that there were gifts given that would help to support them during that time. We use the word magi. Now, magi is not in the Bible, so don't bother looking it up. But in Matthew, he just calls them wise men from the east. By the way, he doesn't say there were three. He just says wise men. How many were there? Who knows? We call it three because there were three gifts given, and that was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, let's go to verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon, a just man, a righteous man, said he was devout. Well, devout is the outward expression of that inward righteousness. And he was looking expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. God revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before his death or in his lifetime. Let's just say a word here about righteous and righteousness. In the Old Testament, the words are translated righteous or just convey the meaning that they're right with God. They're right with God because they keep the commandments of God and the ordinances of God. Now, that doesn't imply that anyone is sinless, and we find that in Leviticus 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The just or righteous man is only that because he resorts to keeping the ordinances and required sacrifices, which keeps him in that righteous state. If we had lived in that day, would we have been considered righteous? Well, we live in a different time, and of course we don't have the ordinances and the sacrifices. So how do we know whether or not we are righteous? The answer we can find in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So how do we know we have righteousness? Because we believe. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then I want to go to Paul's personal testimony about how he considered righteousness for himself. Philippians 3, 7 to 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And here it comes. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we know we can have righteousness, not from ourselves, but from God through our faith. And that's imputed to us, justified by the blood of Christ. And our legal standing with God the Father is though we had never sinned. Well, here Simeon's described as a man in Jerusalem. Doesn't say he was a priest. Doesn't say he was a prophet, although he's going to give a prophecy. Doesn't say he was a scribe. He's just a layperson, like you and me. In fact, except for these very few verses, we don't find Simeon in the Bible at all. But from these few verses, we can learn some things about him. He was a resident of Jerusalem. He was a righteous man. He was devout. He was patient. He was a man of faith. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, he was a man that lived up to his name. Now, the name Simeon means one who hears, one who obeys. And he certainly proves that he heard what the Old Testament prophets here declared concerning the Messiah. And he was obedient when he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit to be present that day in the temple when Jesus was brought in. So he was just a layperson, and he was living a life of dedication to God. And I want to go off here into a rabbit hole. This is what our brother says about going into a rabbit hole, but it's what I would call a sidebar. But we're going to talk about the laity. I'm afraid that some of the laypersons give very little thought to actually being a participant in the body of the church. And some churches even experience the people drop out, they quit. And that's happening to a great degree today. In fact, it gets to the point where the church quits and it closes. But those who quit, I think we would have to say that the majority of them are never saved. It wasn't just a question of backsliding or falling away in their deportment and in their practices, but rather they really never had a true confession of Christ as Savior. And probably in many churches, if we look at the role they call inactive, they're really dead, spiritually dead. And they may have been a member because that church permitted them to be a member, but they were never a member of the church, the body of Christ. Our membership procedure here more or less guarantees against that, prevents that. In many churches, you can just come down the aisle or talk to the pastor and say, I want to join your church. Oh, great. We'll put you on the roll. We don't do it that way. We want to make sure that you're a member of the church, the body of Christ. So as far as backsliders, a Christian who does backslide will be chastened. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So those who were not saved have at least heard the word if they've been in church. Supposedly the word there was taught. And when we witness to someone, we don't do it with this purpose, but at least they have heard the word. They know how to be saved if we present it properly. And we leave them without excuse. We don't witness to people just so that we leave them without excuse. What we really want is for them to come to know the Lord. But some of those who even make a genuine profession and join the church don't participate as much as they could. And because of that, they don't have the full experience of what the Christian life is. They miss out. And maybe they just don't understand their relationship to the world. I have the book on my bookshelf at home, Charles Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live? And the main object of that book is to present the fact that the Christian should have a worldview. And I'll quote here from Colson. The term worldview may sound abstract or philosophical, but actually a person's worldview is intensely practical. It's simply the sum total of our beliefs about the world that directs our daily decisions and actions. In every action we take, we either helping to create a hell on earth or helping to bring down a foretaste of heaven. We are either advancing the rule of Satan or establishing the reign of God. That seems almost like an exaggeration or a hyperbole, but I guess you'd have to read the book. But I've worked in a state prison, and I can see inmates who had that worldview, who knew Christ, and they can actually create in that rather dark place a little area or spot of God's kingdom. These Christian inmates, through their decorum and actions, differing from those of the world that are not saved, create a completely different atmosphere in that area of the prison. We had Colson's prison fellowship come in and conduct services, and I monitored some of those services, and The singing was good. The word was good. And it was just a little bit of heaven in that corner of the prison. So that I wanted to share with you. So Colson wrote that our worldview directs our daily decisions and actions. We don't live in a bubble. And, of course, we live in a cursed world. And our decision and actions here should be that that is conscious of the presence of God in the world. You know, in the model prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Well, God's kingdom is wherever God's will is done. And so I said that we can create that little foretaste of heaven even here. So if we view this thing with the worldview that God would have for us, we would ask ourselves, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? And that's a cliche, I know, but it's really good. It works. But what's the difference in Jesus' teaching? You know, there are great teachers that are of the world, and many people follow some of these other teachers. But what's different when we follow the Son of God and his teaching? Well, we become the children of God, something that they can't do following their worldly teachers. And that's not just in this world, but it also refers to an unseen world and a place that we're going to go and live with God for eternity. So that's the big difference in following, you know, just morality. Some of the great teachers taught morality, and people generally don't like to be taught morality. But it's more than that with Jesus. It's a saving that we can have through his teaching, and it affects not this world but eternity. It's possible for a local church to become ingrown, just to do things for itself. Now, that doesn't apply here. I put in my notes here that we are always looking for an outreach in the community, sometimes to an individual who needs assistance in some area, and sometimes to a group, as the school children across the street. So we reach out. We're not ingrown. We have missionaries in Utah and in New Mexico, and we have missionaries in other countries of the world. That's the outreach of this church. But the individual Christian has a responsibility. We have a mind, we can think. We have a brain, we can learn. We have a free will, we can exercise. Now, we're talking about laity here. So when we come to church, we don't want to leave our brain at home. And in some churches, they come to be entertained by the music and to hear a soft, warm message. There's not a challenge at all to them with God's word, and maybe doesn't teach them much Bible doctrine. Laypersons need to remember that we're not just coming to a building when we come to church. We're coming to unite with others of the body of Christ. The laity is the church. God's word sheds light on it. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the church. From this we see that God's plan is not for those who are the pastors to do all the work of the ministry. The pastor's job, here it says, is for the perfecting of the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. And the pastor has the equipping role. The role of the people, though, is to do the work of the church. Now, lay people should not be so lazy that they don't study the word and learn theology. And when I came across that and I put theology, I wrote that down. Do people know what theology is? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, defines it this way. He says, theology is the science of God. Well, science is knowledge. So theology is the knowledge of God. I want to quote here something, and I put it in here sideways. This is a, when you read C.S. Lewis, it's not an easy read. And you'll find you'll go back sometimes and read that again, because what did he say? Well, what I look for reading him is key thoughts. And I found this one. Theology is practical, especially now. And you know, he wrote this in, what did I looked that up this morning, it was in the 50s or 60s anyway. In the old days, when there was less education and discussion, perhaps it was possible to get on with a very few simple ideas about God. But it's not so now. Everyone reads. Everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God which are trotted out as novelties today are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. So he defined theology as science of God or knowledge of God. I wanted to see, is there even a more interesting, simple explanation for it? Well, I went to the very word, theology. It comes from two Greek words, theos, God, logos, word. Well, I'm going to say it then in six words. Theology is the word about God. So, if we use the canon scriptures to learn about God, we have the words about God. And from those scriptures, we get the entire scope of Christian doctrine. So when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, when we come to church, we're getting theology here in church every week, because it's the knowledge of God. I think at this point we're going to come back out of the rabbit hole. That was about laity. Back to Simeon. Here was a lay person. He was dedicating his life to serving God. And here he was in the temple, an ordinary day at the temple. A young couple, and obviously a couple of humble means, enters the temple, and they come into the courtyard carrying this infant child. Probably nothing so extraordinarily that you would say that they were different from all the others who were coming that day. Nothing that would call special attention to them, except for two people who were aware of who this baby was. So these two would recognize this as God's Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah, the one that God sent to redeem mankind. They would recognize the Savior, but there are a lot of them that wouldn't. The Pharisees wouldn't. They didn't expect a humble child. They expected a wealthy, influential political leader. The Sadducees, they weren't expecting anything. They didn't expect miracles. And so they were not even looking for a redeemer. Then the scribes. The scribes, it says, eventually Christ became a stumbling block for them. From the book God in the Manger by John MacArthur, I just want to have a little quote here. The scribes were primarily Pharisees and were referred to as lawyers. They were recognized as scholars and authorities regarding scripture and Jewish law. They were very legalistic regarding the ceremonial and the moral law. Now, I'll unquote at that point. But those were some of the groups that would not recognize this baby Jesus as who he was. Let's go to verse 27, Luke 2. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So the Holy Spirit had led Simeon here to come to the temple at that time, that day, and there he was going to meet up with that Messiah that he had been promised he would see before he died. And the Holy Spirit here revealed to Simon, this six-week-old baby was the Messiah. And he spoke prophecy here. He said that Jesus would become a light for the Gentiles and a glory for Israel. That phrase must have caused some consternation to any Jew who heard it, because they expected a Messiah who was going to set up a kingdom that was going to rule over these infidel Gentiles. They didn't think that God's salvation was going to extend beyond Israel. Let's go to verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Joseph and Mary here marveled, first of all, that Simeon could even know and have the knowledge that Jesus, this child, was the Messiah. He had just met them for the very first time. He knew nothing about the family or about the child, except that God revealed it to him. And it says here in verse 34, this child is set or appointed for a sign which shall be spoken against. So Simeon here was prophesying that the Jews are going to deny Jesus as their Messiah. He will be spoken against. And that refers, of course, to the people of Israel. And then verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce the thought, or pierce through thine own soul. And he's speaking to Mary here. And this is really the first negative in Luke's account of Jesus from his birth till this time. Had not said anything negative at all until the prophecy here that a sword shall pierce Mary's soul. And speaking only to Mary, because Joseph won't be there at the time of the crucifixion. And it's all going to happen 33 years later when Mary sees her son crucified. Let's go to verse 36. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for fall and rising again of many in Israel. A sign shall be spoken again, and a sword shall pierce you through your own soul. And let's read on. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting, we said that there were going to be only two here that were going to know who Jesus was. And it says here, a short biography of Anna tells us of her excellent character, of self-denial. Jesus taught, deny self, take up your cross and follow me, Matthew 16. And it tells here of Anna's unceasing prayer. So she was a witness, but she was also a prayer warrior. That's an area of service that if you don't serve in other ways, it's available to everyone. And why don't we pray more? It isn't because we don't believe. And God says we have not because we ask not. And God says he will not withhold from us any good thing, anything that's good for us. And yet we have a tendency to have something that we should pray about, and we try to take it upon ourselves and worry about it, see if we can handle it. Well, Corrie ten Boom, I want to quote her. She said, if it's not worth praying about, it's not worth worrying about. If it's important enough that it bothers you, then pray about it. And by the way, regarding these two, Simeon and Anna, in the Old Testament, a fact was established by the testimony of two witnesses. And here we have Simeon and Anna, a type of those two witnesses. And what did they witness to? That the baby Jesus is the Messiah. Two witnesses to that fact. Let's go to verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It doesn't give us much of the details, the things that transpired here. We have to go to Matthew to learn more. But there was a visit of the wise men. There was the flight to Egypt. There was the slaughter of the infant children by Herod. There was the death of Herod. And now we come to where it says they return to their own city, Nazareth. All those other details are left out in Luke. It says physically, Jesus is going to grow as other children. The child grew, but there's something different. He waxed strong spiritually. He had a greater spiritual understanding than a normal child would, and God's special grace was upon him. We celebrate in December the birth of a baby, and very often, because we're so tied up with things like family and food and gifts, we neglect that we're doing more than celebrating the birth of a baby. The baby doesn't make any demands upon us. And so the people of the world, nominal Christians even, can celebrate that. Oh, yeah, this child, Jesus was born. But for us as Christians, we look beyond that. We look to the time of the death. We look to the time of the resurrection. We look to the teaching of the man. And our thoughts are not so much upon the baby as upon the man who demands things of us, that we strive to live for him, that we deny ourselves, that we become witnesses for him to the world. Well, we're coming. I skipped here to chapter 3. Wait a second. I see if I missed something here. I think not. Jesus and his parents at the Passover, a very familiar part of the Bible. You know that we said before that one of the things that the male child had to do at age 12 was to participate in the Jewish ceremonies, and one of them was Passover, and so they went from their home in Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And the child came up missing, and when they found him, he was in the temple, and he was actually learning but also teaching. The priests there and the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says in verse 51 of chapter 2, and they Well, let's just back up here. He said to them in verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Still did not understand. I think it is they had Jesus in their home along with other children for these 12 years. It may have kind of become dim in their thoughts that this is actually the Messiah that we're raising. And so here he says, "How is it that you sought me? I've got to be about my Father's business," and they understood not. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And when it said that it was going to pierce Mary's heart, this is probably a beginning. Not only the crucifixion, but the fact that the child is separating himself from the parents here and going about his Father's business. Let's go to chapter 3. And I want to just make a few comments first, though. Luke's writing here is going to be about the life and the ministry of Jesus. We have the first 20 verses going to tell how Luke describes the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness. He prepares a road for the king, and he's going to end up in prison. And Luke ends the chapter by tracing Jesus' genealogy through the bloodline of Mary, beginning with Mary's father and going backwards to Adam. So, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis," right? Okay, these words are not familiar to us. And then Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, dates were important to Luke, and it says here, stating from the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we can calculate. Tiberius succeeded Augustus. Augustus reigned from 27 BC to 1480. Tiberius, though, in the last 2 years was a co-emperor. And so from AD 12 to the 15th year ends up AD 26 or 27. That makes Jesus about 30 years old at the time that John the Baptist began his preaching. And in Luke 3:23, that's verified. It tells that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized by John. Let's go to verse 2. "Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin." John the Baptist was a prophet for God. God's word came to him the same as it did for the prophets in the Old Testament. And we need to be certain that we don't have a confusion with the baptism here that John did and with the Christian baptism. Our baptism is explained in Romans 6:1-4, pictures the death, burial, and resurrection and union with Christ. But that could come only after the cross. And John's baptism was one of repentance to allow God to cleanse the heart in preparation for the Messiah. And if John's converts were saved, how were they saved? Well, we didn't yet have the cross. They were saved the same way that Old Testament saints were saved, and that is that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If people were saved under the teaching and preaching of John, it was the same as Abraham was saved, the Old Testament way. Let's go to verse 4, chapter 3. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, what does all this mean? John quotes Isaiah that Isaiah is preparing the person for the Messiah, and that there's going to have to be a genuine repentance that will be shown by the fruits of one's life. God is going to judge that fruit, and that's in verse 9, and that if there's no real repentance, then they're going to suffer the torment of hell. I didn't think about that at the time I wrote this, but I saw on TV the other day, Ina pointed it out to me, Freedom from Religion, I think, is the name of the group. And is it Ronald Reagan's son, who's an atheist? And he made the statement, he's said he's an atheist, he doesn't believe that there's a God. Well, how does he believe in Satan? He worships Satan. Well, he gets it from God's word. How would he know there is a Satan? But how can he accept that and reject the rest of the word? But he said, I don't have any fear of burning in hell. Well, fear or not, he's going to. Unless he's saved. But what a statement. I can't imagine the great white throne judgment of those men or women who shook their fist in the face of God. I can't imagine. But here, anyway, there has to be a repentance, a genuine repentance, and otherwise you will have to suffer that torment of hell. Well, verse 8, John told them that they were mistaken if they believed that salvation was assured just because they were a descendant of Abraham. He said, Abraham didn't save you. Let's go on now. Verse 9, now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? Now, there's going to be three that ask this question. He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart one to him that hath none. If you have meat, let him do likewise. And here's the next group. Then came the Sadducees. This is the publicans. And they said to him, What shall we do? And he said, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Because these were the people that gathered the taxes. And the soldiers, here's the third group, likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said to them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So he's telling them here, What shall we do? Have a change of heart. If you're morally doing those things that are wrong, change your morality and do the things that are right. Verse 15, and the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ, or was he not? They wondered if John could be that promised Messiah that they had read about all throughout the Old Testament. Verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. He responds here by telling these people, the Messiah is going to be much greater than he is. And in comparison, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And the baptism by the Messiah is going to be not with water, it's going to be with the Holy Spirit. And then he uses the analogy of the threshing floor, that those who will believe will be gathered, and those who do not believe will be burned in the fire. Let's go to 18. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So here, we may think that the whole message of John was repent and be baptized with water, have a change of heart, prepare your heart for the coming of the Messiah. But it says here that his message was of many other things. We don't know what they are because we're not told of these many other things that he preached. But he did preach to escape judgment. And in his preaching, he did speak of the sickness of society. And one of them was that marriage was not to be dishonored. And he wasn't afraid to call out the sins of the public officials. And should we be? Or should we also call out the sins of the public officials? Well, Herod the Tetrarch here was mentioned in verse 1, one of the sons of Herod the Great. I think it was also called Herod Antipas, wasn't it? The second Herod after Herod the Great. So he was one of the sons, and he sought to kill Jesus. That's found in Matthew 2. But Herodias here had left Herod's brother Philip, maybe by divorce, we're not told. But in any case, left her husband in order to marry this Herod. And John spoke out about that sin, and for that he was put into prison. And as a result, John was in prison in the days of the early ministry of Christ, of Jesus, and he wasn't able to see many of the miracles of Jesus did, and it caused him to ask if Jesus indeed was the Messiah, or should we look for another? We'll find that in Luke chapter 7. And then Jesus sent the disciples then to tell John of the miracles that they had seen and eyewitnesses, and John's doubt was dismissed or removed. And we're about out of time on the clock, and this is going to be a good time to break. So we'll start next week, Luke 3, verse 21. As John was baptizing, and among the crowd that comes, here comes Jesus. It's going to be very interesting. Our Father, we just thank you for the hour that we've had and pray that we may have learned something, the knowledge of God, theology, the science of God, the knowledge of God, the Word of God, words about God. And we pray that every day we will learn more of those words. We thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and we pray for this service that's going to follow as we take part in that remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection and the fact that he had to give his life that we might be saved. Greatest gift that ever could have been given. Jesus came into this world as a baby, but he came into the world to die that we might live. We ask now for your blessing upon each family represented here. We pray for those that are not here, if they could have been here, that you lay it upon their hearts to take part in the body of Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.